Have you ever spent some money on something? I mean, spent a lot of money, whatever that is for you, buying something, something that was really sacrificial for you, like you had to save up for a really long time in order to be able to make that purchase. But once you did, you were so glad that you did it. So glad that you saved. So glad because whatever it is that you bought was so valuable and worthy of that kind of sacrifice that you would do it again. So for me, it was a bike. I was 12 years old, and me and my buddies, we loved to bike the trails. Every single day, we were on our bikes, and I had a bike, but it wasn't the bike that I wanted. And we would go down to the bike store basically every weekend, every Saturday. We'd go around. We'd see the new bikes that come in. We would talk about different components for your bike. We would debate what the best kind of seat was and shoes were and helmets were. And we would just get really into it and dream about someday having these really expensive, amazing bikes that they were selling. And at the time, my career was in the information delivery sector. I was a paper boy. And so I knew it was going to take me a little while to save up. The bike that I wanted was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars, but I was committed to it. And so every time I would go collecting for the people that I would deliver papers to, and I would take that money, I would put it aside. When my birthday happened or Christmas came along and family would give me a little bit of money, I would sock it away. It just quietly, slowly grew, until finally I had enough of my own money to go and buy this really expensive bike. And I was so fired up. And this bike, when I got it, became my treasured possession. My family had a shed in the backyard, which very quickly I made sure my parents knew was not going to be good enough for my bike. I convinced them somehow that the bike was going to be stored inside the house. And when it was wet outside and we drove and it got all messy and muddy and all that, I would bring my bike into our house, into the basement. I would wipe it all down, make sure that it was maintained well. I loved that bike and used it all the time. And it took me a long time to save up for that bike. And it was a lot of money to me at the time. But it was so worth it. We've been working through this series called Oh My God. And if you haven't been with us, we've been working through the plagues of Egypt. So the situation is that God's people, the Israelites, were enslaved in Egypt. And God wanted to free his people. And Pharaoh, who was kind of running the known world, he was the superpower leader, wasn't going to allow that to happen. And so these plagues come upon the people of Egypt. And what's happening in the plagues is that God is saying, I am going to buy my people's freedom, whatever the price, whatever it takes. They are my treasured possession. And whatever I need to do to buy their freedom, I am going to do. And so he sends Moses and Aaron into Egypt and over says, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And they go and they say that. And of course, Pharaoh's not going to listen. And we've seen through this series that there are these different plagues that kind of range from things that made them uncomfortable to things that made life extremely difficult for them. This is moments where God was showing that he was more powerful than the gods that they served, more powerful than the things that they thought were most powerful in their world. And he was doing that to say, to get people's attention, to say, this are my people, and I will do whatever it takes to free them. It's worth it. So today, we're closing this series, and I want to talk about the last plague that comes on the people of Egypt. And I have to be honest with you, as I was preparing for today, I didn't really want to do this passage. I wanted to find a way to do something different because today we're doing a child dedication. We had these beautiful children and their families come up. The last plague for the people of Egypt is the death of the firstborn. It is horrific. You read this and you go, I can't believe that would happen. And I got to this day and I go, well, I'm going to have to apologize to the families that come just for this that aren't normally here. They go, we come to see our grandchildren or our nephews or our nieces dedicated. And what are they talking about? But maybe that'll give us an interesting perspective today as we think of that. And maybe it'll reinforce in our minds how truly horrific it is that all of a sudden God comes to this point and he says, this is what's going to happen, that the firstborn in these households are going to die. The extreme lengths that seem to be taken in this story for the people to come out of Egypt. And so as this is going to happen, and they're preparing for this, I want to read you a quick passage from Exodus chapter 12. And God had commanded the people, this was going to be a huge event in the life of their community, the life of their people. And in fact, the Exodus, because what's going to happen is the people will finally be let go and they will leave Egypt and they will start journeying to the promised land. And they would, and continue today to look back to that event as the greatest event in their people's history, where they saw God work and do something incredible. And so God was telling them, this is what's going to happen. And when it happens, I want you to make sure that you're ready. And so there were these prescriptions of how they were supposed to prepare themselves, and then prescriptions of later on, how those people were supposed to celebrate this event where they were freed. So I want to read you just a little bit about that. It's Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. It says, "Then Moses called the elders of Israel together and said to them, 'Go pick out a lamb or young goat for each of your families and slaughter the Passover animal. Drain the blood into a basin, then take a bundle of hyssop branches and dip it into the blood. Brush the hyssop across the top and the sides of your door frames of your houses. And no one may go out through the door until morning, for the Lord will pass through the land to strike down the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood on top and sides of the door frame, the Lord will pass over your home. He will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down.'" And then if we skip all the way down to verse 46, it says, "Each Passover lamb must be eaten in one house. Do not carry any of its meat outside, and do not break any of its bones." This is so extreme what's going to happen. And this is the prescription for the Israelites. Say, this is going to happen to the Egyptians. So you take this animal, like a lamb, you're going to slaughter it, you're going to eat it, but you're going to take the blood, you know, dip it with the branches, blood on the door frame. God will pass by. This plague will not come upon you. It'll be so horrific that the Egyptians are going to let you go. And then you are going to remember the extent that God has gone to for your freedom, to buy your freedom out of slavery. And the point is that God is bringing justice where there is oppression. Oppression. Evil is oppressive, but God sets his people free. That's the theme here, that there is this evil regime keeping God's people in oppression that is stealing their life, and God is going to set them free. That's what's happening. But when you read this, I can't help but ask the question, and I kind of hope that maybe this is a question that some of you have been asking all the way through this series, is how could God do that? See, this has come full circle, and that helps us a little bit, but we started talking about this, and one of the things that Pharaoh did, he had these children of the Hebrews killed, the males. That's the beginning of the story. The part of the slavery was he was so worried that the Israelite people would grow and grow. There'd be so many of them, they'd be able to overthrow the Egyptians. And so he was having their children killed. That's when the story began. You remember that 6 weeks ago when we started. Well, now it's come full circle. And we see that this is coming back on the Egyptians. And so you might say, well, that sort of makes sense. I guess it comes full circle, but don't you just stop and kind of look from the outside and go, is that what God does? Does God murder children? How could he possibly do that? Is that in his character? And scholars have looked at this, and people who love the scriptures have tried to figure it out, and there's a whole number of different ways of trying to figure that out. So some scholars say, well, this is justice, and God brings justice, and they emphasize that this Pharaoh was murdering children, and so somebody needs to put a stop to that. God needs to put a stop to that, even if it's extreme, and God is God, so he can do as he pleases and as is just to him. Other people have said things like, maybe this never really happened. You know, the Egyptians in their history, they never mentioned this, and you'd think it was a really big event. And so some people have said, maybe this is a story that's kind of propaganda, you know, allows the Israelites to brag a little bit, but God probably could never actually have done that. Maybe that's how they felt. Maybe that's how what was threatened, but maybe it never actually happened in history. One scholar looks at it, and he notices we were reading that it talked about the destroyer. And so one scholar says, maybe it wasn't God at all. Maybe this was actually God withdrawing his presence because Pharaoh and the Egyptians didn't want him anyways, and so maybe God was giving them what they wanted. And when he left, the destroyer came in and was destroying these children, and we don't know exactly, well, who would that mean? Who would be the destroyer? Is that supposed to be Satan or some other demonic being or something like that? It leaves a lot of questions unanswered. But it's a really tough question if you think about it. You go, how could God do that? I get there's justice, but children. And however we look at those really difficult to interpret passages, one of the things that I think is so important whenever we're interpreting Scripture at any point is if you want to know and see the heart of God as clearly as you can, you need to look at Jesus. And the New Testament writers make that clear. In fact, sometimes they say, you know, we have the Scriptures, the Old Testament, and this is what God has given us. This is a God-breathed book that we have. But sometimes it's foggy. Sometimes we're trying to figure it out. And in Hebrews, for example, they say, if you really want to know what God looks like, what God's heart is, what his character is, you see that in Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What would it look like if God showed up? And the answer for Christians is Jesus. That's how we know what God is truly like. And so however we would form our answers to really difficult questions in the Bible, trying to wrestle with what God's justice looks like, even when it maybe offends our sense of how things should go, if we really want to get to the heart of what God is all about, we look to Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the stories, all of the prophecy, everything we read up to the point of Jesus. And that's incredible. So I want to share something with you today that I think is amazing. It comes from John chapter 19. It's in John's gospel, and it's a description of his crucifixion, the crucifixion of Jesus. And if you have a Bible and you want to turn with me, I'd love for you to join me as we just read a few verses here. And notice a couple of details. And I want you to have in the background that passage from the Exodus that we just read in mind. And maybe even some of the questions that you have asking, where is God in this story? Where is God in our story? So John chapter 19, verse 28. It says, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill Scripture, he said, I am thirsty. This is Jesus on the cross. I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was the day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath because it was Passover week. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering their legs to be broken. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. This is amazing, and I'll tell you why. If you compare this to the passage we just read, there's a couple of things that should jump out to you in incredible ways. The first is here is Jesus who's being hung on the cross. They take wine that would have looked deep red. I don't know, maybe when you looked at it, it might have looked like it was blood. And they used a hyssop branch, dipped it in, and then dipped it on his lips. We had read in Exodus when they were talking about the Passover, God passing over their households, that they were to take a bundle of hyssop branches and to dip it in the blood and to use those branches to spread the blood on the door frames to make sure that they were identified as God's people. Read, John tells us in verse 31 that it was the day of preparation. John actually goes out of his way in the chronology of Jesus' death to show us something. This was the week of the Passover. They were celebrating what we had just talked about and read, the time where God was taking his people from slavery and bringing them out at great cost into freedom. And it was the day of preparation. In fact, we find out that Jesus was being crucified on the day and at the time when the religious leaders in the temple would have been slaughtering the Passover lambs. And then we read that the soldiers came out and they were told to hasten the deaths of the three men on the cross by breaking their legs. That's because the way that you die on a cross if you're being crucified is you suffocate. Is that eventually, and sometimes this takes hours and hours, as you hang there being tortured, nailed to a cross in all agony, it takes a long time because eventually, as you're nailed there, you need to, in order to breathe, you need to push yourself up. so that you can get air into your lungs. But eventually, as your body breaks down, you can't push yourself up anymore. You can't breathe and you suffocate. Well, they're trying to hasten the deaths of these people. They say, go out, break their legs. They won't be able to push themselves up anymore. They're going to die a lot faster. But they come to Jesus. They find that he's already dead. They did not break his legs. Remember what we read about the Passover lambs, the instruction given to the people, do not break their bones. Why for the lambs? We don't break their bones. Probably a sign of unity, probably a sign that, again, the people were not supposed to go outside of their house. They were supposed to eat this meal quickly together as a family because the next day they were off. And we say, what's the point? Why is John giving us these details that seem awfully interesting, that line up so much? He's telling us this. Jesus is the Passover lamb. You go, where is Jesus in the story? Where is God in the story? And in Exodus, that's a pretty tough question to answer. When we come to Jesus, we see that Jesus had been announcing that he was bringing God's kingdom to this world. He is bringing God's presence to this world in a new way, in a way that people can now access. And it's going to happen through his crucifixion, that the cross is actually his throne. And you say, at what cost? And in the Passover in Exodus, the lamb, one of the things it symbolized was that death will lead to life, that there's a great cost to your freedom. Remember and see this lamb is disgusting. You slaughter it. But that's what it's costing you to get out. And then we see Jesus hanging on the cross. He is the Passover lamb. Where does God show up? He buys our freedom at his own cost, the cost of his life. He gives his life to give us ours. That is the heart of God. Where will God show up to free his people? He will give up himself to free his people. This is incredible. I mean, just think of the history of how people would have celebrated the Exodus leading up to Jesus for centuries and centuries and centuries. And now John writes this, and he's looking at this event, and he's saying, now, when we think of the Passover, when we think of God's great redemption, where do we place God? We see him right there. He's the Lamb. Takes away the sin of the world. He's the sacrifice. He's the firstborn who's killed. He enters into the suffering. He becomes the one who suffers. He goes about bringing his kingdom in a way that nobody ever expected. You see, ever since the Exodus, when the Israelite people got themselves in trouble over and over, when they found themselves once again enslaved, and by Jesus' times they were enslaved, even though they were in their own land, to the Roman people, and they were looking for another Moses. A lot of people were looking for another Exodus, the same way that happened by this incredible act, by probably a military act that would wipe out their enemies. And here's Jesus, and John makes the point. Where will we find God in the new Exodus? Where will we find God in the story of redemption? How will God pay for his people to come into freedom once again? He will give himself as the Passover lamb. He will sacrifice himself. See, in Jesus, what we see is that sin kills, but God brings life. What we see is so horrific. Jesus taking all the sin of the world upon himself. And through his death, he will bring life. There's this passage in Revelation. Jesus is often referred to as the Lamb of God. Incredible to see the imagery. There's this passage in Revelation chapter 5. Talks about, it's so symbolic and metaphoric, and many of us know if you try to read Revelation, it's a really difficult book to get into, but part of what happens in Revelation over and over is we see these pictures of the heavenly realm, and we're trying to look at something that we can probably not even really imagine, but we're trying to get these pictures of what it looks like. What's going on in the heavenly realm? What's going on in that spiritual realm that we don't always see? And here's a description from Revelation chapter 5, talks about this Passover lamb, Jesus. Revelation 5, verse 6 says, "Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing." Oh, I love that. Do you know what lambs who were slaughtered do not do? Stand. "But then, behold, I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, bloodied, killed, but it was now standing. This is the victory of Jesus Christ. This is the one who gave himself to die on the cross to forgive sins, to absorb the evil and everything that was wrong with the world. And there were moments when it looked like he had been defeated. There's moments where it looked like death won, moments where it looked like everything that was wrong with the world was just going to continue and be perpetuated. But now, here we see in the heavenly realm, the Lamb that was slaughtered now standing between the throne and the four living beings. And among the 24 elders, and they sang in a mighty chorus. I love this. Picture all these angels. Verse 11 says, I looked again, I heard voices, thousands and millions of angels around the throne of the living beings and the elders, and they sang a mighty song. And here's what they sang. This Lamb that has bought the freedom of his people, now not just from a physical kingdom, but a spiritual renewal, a spiritual freedom. And they cry and sing this. Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and on under the earth and in the sea, they sang, blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Here's the statement. The Passover Lamb has won the victory. Jesus, the Lamb who was slaughtered, now resurrected, has saved the world. And we bow down and worship. He is on the throne. This was the point of everything that was happening in Exodus that we've talked about this entire series. God saying, if you think that your gods and goddesses, if you think the things of this world are powerful, then just watch. I am going to show you that I'm even greater. Are you ready? Remember, we started at the beginning of this series and said, God was sending Moses in there and he said, when this is over, you're going to come right back here where you started and you'll bow down and worship me. You will have seen such incredible things that you will trust me, and the only way that you'll be able to respond is to fall on your knees and worship and say, oh my God. And here we have it. And not just the physical freedom of Israel coming from Egypt to freedom, but now the freedom of the world, the freedom from sin, the freedom to enter into real life. And we will once again bow now at the foot of the cross, the throne of the Lamb who was slaughtered, but now stands in victory. He's won it. And so here's the question. Who or what is on the throne in your life? This is the question of the whole series. Who or what is of ultimate value to you? Who or what are you willing to give and sacrifice for? Who or what do you say, I will worship you, I will bow down, I will do whatever you say because you are the most powerful, because you will care for me, because you will provide for me. Who is that for you? In the heavenly realms, the answer is the Lamb who is slain and now stands. He is worthy of everything we could give him. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. They're his. He is the victor. He has won. He has saved the world. Who or what's enthroned in your life? I'll tell you, for a lot of us, oftentimes, I think we worship our problems. Our problems get most of our attention. We allow them to change our moods. We give our thoughts. We give our trust or lack of trust, they seem like the biggest things that will run our life are the things that are wrong with our lives. For some of us, we worship other people, what they think of us, how we compare to them, how we're measuring up, whether or not we're ahead of them or behind them in life. Some of us, a lot of us, unfortunately, I think we're worshiping ourselves, our luxuries, our comforts, the things that we think will make us feel good. We end up becoming selfish and self-serving. Maybe jealous, maybe hopeless, maybe anxious, because some of these things that could never, ever hold the weight of our lives, we have enthroned. And we have said, that's what I need to be happy. That's what I need to be fulfilled. That's what I need to make me a person of purpose. That's what I need to pursue. That's what I need to give to. That's what I need to buy. That's what I need to have. That's what I need to sacrifice for. That's what I need to make sure is in my life. And I hope from the bottom of my heart that what you'll see in this series, what you'll see when you come to the pages of Scripture, what you'll experience with the Holy Spirit that touches your heart and protrudes into your life, is that there is only one who truly can sit on the throne of our lives. There is only one who is victorious over our greatest enemies, sin and death. There is only one who deserves our complete and utter devotion of our lives, and that is the Lamb who is slain, who stands now in heaven, reigning victoriously. And if that's true, if we put him on the throne of our lives, because he's already on the throne of heaven, the question is there anything that we won't give to him? Maybe today, in just a couple of moments, you'll sit here and ask yourself, are there things I'm holding back? Are there things I'm not willing to give him? Are there other things that are competing for my worship, for my attention, for my finances, for my morality, for all the ways that we have to give of ourselves? And I put this before you. What is God worth to you? What is his presence worth to you? What do you want to show him with your life that he, what his value is for you? And understand this. You are so valuable to him that he gave his life. Isn't that amazing? I don't know anywhere else you'll see this. I don't know any other religion, I don't know other way of thinking where you would see the God who is enthroned over everything say to us, you are worth my life. You are worth my sacrifice. You are worth giving myself up for, the Passover lamb. When you allow that to get deep inside of you, what other response is there except to bow down and to say, God, you're worth everything. I want to give you everything. In a minute, we're going to sing one last song. And as we do that, one of the things we do oftentimes in church is we talk about worship and we talk about singing and we sort of make them the same thing sometimes. Oh, we're going to worship now and we mean singing. Worship's not just singing. Worship is our entire lives. Singing's one way. We worship with our relationships. We worship by forgiving people. We worship by putting God first in our finances, in our family, in our marriages, for our children, in our community. We worship by saying, God, you're worth everything. So as we sing this last song, and we worship in singing, I hope that it won't just be words that we sing. I hope that from the bottom of our hearts, we would truly mean what we sing, and we would join the choruses in heaven who sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb to receive everything I could give him because he's already given me everything I need. And so, Heavenly Father, today we come before you and we are so grateful. We're so grateful that you have given us the Passover lamb, that by his blood we are forgiven, that you have freed us from sin and death, that you have called us into light and life. God, I pray that we would catch a glimpse of you. And as we see you and as we see our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ and remember what he's done for us, God, that you'd be honored and glorified as we fall to our knees, not just when we sing, but when we go to work tomorrow, and by the way that we treat our families, and by the way that we treat people around us, and by the way that we serve the world around us, by the way that we raise children that today we're dedicated to you. God, may our lives be marked by worship, by giving our entire selves to you, because you have been willing to give yourself to us. God, thank you so much.